Our sermon text comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 14. Beginning with verse 8, the Bible says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please join with me. Let us pray. Lord Heavenly Father, many who have studied this book find it ironic that Paul speaks of writing things that are easily understood in what may well be his most obscure book. Be with us, though, this day, we pray. Help us to understand Paul's message, what it must have meant to the Corinthians, and what it can mean to us today when we face suffering, to do so from the perspective that you give us from the Apostle Paul's own suffering. Help us, Lord, to understand whenever we face adversity that you have good for us and love us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Last week in our study of the opening verses of 2 Corinthians, we saw that Paul's greeting and opening prayer of thanksgiving to God already laid the groundwork for much of what's to follow in the remainder of the letter. In other words, it's common for Paul's opening sentences to establish themes that will be developed over the course of his letters, and 2 Corinthians is no exception. In particular, last week we saw that Paul's opening prayer gave thanks to God for the manner in which the Lord had recently comforted him in the midst of a time of great suffering. In doing so, Paul explains that one reason God sometimes brings suffering into the lives of believers is in order to teach us to be a comfort to others, so we can use the difficult times in our lives to later comfort others who are going through similar trials. Now, as the remainder of this letter will make clear, the Corinthians don't understand why Paul was continually being subjected to suffering. They appear to reason, if Paul is an apostle of God, the Lord would surely do a better job of protecting him from repeated afflictions. But Paul understands that contrary to the health and wealth preachers who had gained an audience among the Corinthians, his suffering actually embodied the gospel of a crucified Savior. And therefore, just as the Lord used the suffering of Christ to bring about good, so also he was using Paul's suffering to bring about good. So for that reason, Paul teaches the Corinthians they should not be ashamed of his apostolic ministry, but rather should see it as the means by which God was again advancing his kingdom. With that in mind, as we come to our text for today, which begins the actual body of the letter, we find Paul is, again, he's building on his opening prayer by talking more about how God used his recent suffering as an occasion to demonstrate his resurrection power in Paul's life. And so in doing so, Paul, again, he calls on the Corinthians to readjust their thinking about the purpose of suffering in the life of believers. And therefore, again, see the manner in which God was at work in the midst of Paul's many hardships. Now that, in summary, is the primary purpose of our text today, as it flows right out of Paul's greeting and opening prayer we looked at last week. So with that in mind, as we give consideration again this week to this theme of God's purpose in suffering, I'm going to divide our text into two sections that naturally flow out of the structure of the passage. In the first instance, we're going to look at verses 8 through 11, where Paul recounts a recent hardship he endured in Asia, which appears to have resulted in him experiencing what we might today call a nervous breakdown. Okay, Paul went through some sort of terrible idea in the first four verses. He recounts that. Then in verses 12 to 14, we'll very quickly look at what Paul wants the Corinthians to learn from his experience, specifically so that, as we'll see later, they no longer call his apostolic ministry into question. In the process of doing all this, my hope is that we might learn how to view the difficulties in our lives in a better manner. With the result, we can hope that in times of sorrow, we might also have better insight into God's purposes in our affliction. And consequently, I hope the result is we'll be able to respond to suffering in such a way that our hardships might also lead to the advancing of God's purpose in the world as well. Okay? Not the most cheery, upbeat sort of, theme that's often taken up today, but one that's, I think, very valuable. With that in mind, let's begin with verses 8 through 11. In the opening verses of this chapter, Paul alludes to the fact he had just undergone a great trial of sorts in which the Lord provided comfort for him in his time of need. In the opening verses, Paul alluded to that. Now, as our text opened today, we learn just a bit more about the particulars of Paul's suffering, though not nearly as much as we might like to know. In other words, in verse 8, Paul mentions some sort of trouble he had undergone in the province of Asia just across the Aegean Sea from Corinth. Given the fact that Paul had made Asia's capital city of Ephesus his headquarters for the third missionary journey and had just left there as he traveled to Corinth, we can assume the trouble he encountered likely happened near the end of his 3-year stay in Ephesus. Now, unfortunately, Paul doesn't tell us the details about the exact nature of his suffering. As a result, the reader is sort of left in a position like someone who's, just come upon the scene of a car accident. You can see the mangled wreckage and the bloody faces. But as to how the accident occurred exactly, you're kind of left to guess based on the position of the cars and the evidence left at the scene. With that in mind, given what we do know about Paul's times in Ephesus, it seems most likely to surmise that the recent trouble had something to do with the events that we heard about in our first reading from Acts 19 earlier. Now, unfortunately, Luke, he often leaves out information not relevant to his purpose in writing. But given what he does tell us about, you know, Paul putting a whole city, you know, in an uproar, in conjunction with some of the things Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, we can put together a likely scenario of events. In particular, we know from Acts, Paul successfully evangelized the entire region of Asia Minor during his 3 years in Ephesus. Luke tells us that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And as we heard today, as time went on, Paul's missionary efforts in Ephesus, or in Asia Minor, we assume that the seven churches of Revelation were likely planted during this time by Paul's ministry. And so Paul had so much success in Asia that he began cutting into the profits of the silversmiths in Ephesus, because tourists who came to see the great temple of Diana, that was sort of the pride of the city. Imagine the Eiffel Tower, you know. If you ever go to Paris, you can't leave without buying a little Eiffel Tower, okay? Well, imagine nobody buying them anymore, all right? The tourists who came to the city were no longer buying the idols they made. The result was that the entire city was eventually thrown into riot that forced Paul to flee to begin making his way to Corinth. What's more, all this occurred about the same time the problems with the Corinthian church erupted. Therefore, from what we gather, Paul's time of great distress and suffering were likely born out of a combination of events in Ephesus and the Corinthians themselves. As a result, it's clear that sometime in the mid-AD 50s, Paul went through a period of darkness that led him to great despair. In fact, Paul questioned if he hadn't failed the Corinthians and failed God in the process. And now, given his circumstances, he no doubt feared he was going to die under persecution or in prison, knowing that his work was in ruins, and he would likely die a failure. Despite all this, notice Paul doesn't really go into the details of his suffering, other than to tell us a little bit about the extent of it, because he's not really relaying the story in order to evoke sympathy. Instead, Paul speaks of his affliction only as a way to praise God for what he taught him about his purpose in the suffering. In particular, Paul says he was burdened beyond measure, above strength, so much so that he despaired of life itself. The word Paul uses to describe his affliction is a word that describes both physical and mental anguish. From the things he tells us later in 2 Corinthians about the manner in which some of the Corinthians despised his appearance, it's not unreasonable to assume that, beside the usual scars Paul had gotten from his numerous beatings and the time he'd been nearly stoned to death, the suffering he recently endured was likely visibly evident. You know, he probably would have been hard to look at. Moreover, the anxiety he experienced over the Corinthian churches added insult to injury. So that Paul describes the intensity of his suffering by stretching the limits of his vocabulary available to him to express his anguish and sorrow. In other words, the word he uses to describe his suffering is the Greek word hyperbole, from which we get our English word hyperbole. This is a word we use to describe exaggerate his speech. The only problem is Paul isn't exaggerating. He was trying to express the best he could. He was at the end of his rope. He was in complete despair. But what Paul learns from this experience is that God had brought him to this point in order to teach him not to trust in himself, but in God who raises the dead. In other words, the Lord brought Paul to this point to teach him to rely on God more than on his own resources so that he could experience the power that comes from God. As Paul will later explain near the end of the letter, he learns from all this that it's when he's at his weakest, he becomes the strongest. Because only then does he rely on the infinite power of God. That realization in turn leads Paul to trust the Lord in suffering. Because he learns to be confident that just as God raised Christ from the dead, so too he will deliver Paul from his afflictions. And therefore, once again, far from calling his apostleship into question, Paul's suffering and deliverance are the platform for the display of God's resurrection power, which means the Corinthians should not reject him for his weaknesses. Rather, Paul explains in verse 11 that they ought instead to pray for him that he might continue to trust in God in the midst of adversities. And then as a result of the many prayers being offered on Paul's behalf, others will join in praising God for displaying his great mercy and comfort to his people. To explain, it's interesting to note, Paul, he doesn't ask the Corinthians to pray for him so that, you know, more people praying will likely cause God to respond favorably to his request. That's usually what I think we do. But Paul, he knows the effective, fervent prayer of only one righteous man avails much. Hence, I think Paul knows he could pray for himself for the Lord to deliver him from suffering, and he might just as likely be delivered. But Paul knows that if more people pray for him, the result will be more people will be giving thanks to God when he's delivered. And that fact reveals Paul's ultimate concern isn't his rescue from danger, but that God will be honored more and more by his ministry. I read an article recently about Joni Erickson Tada, famous, you know, Christian writer in a wheelchair. She said every time people pray for her, they pray she'd be healed. She's like, I don't want to be healed. This is my ministry. This is my suffering. I want God to be glorified more. Different way to look at things. That brings us to the final part of our text contained in verses 12 to 14. We'll be very quick here. In summary, in verses 12 to 14, Paul indicates another reason he's confident in calling the Corinthians to praise God for his life of faith amidst adversity. He's confident because God's work of comforting Paul amidst affliction and delivering him from suffering actually becomes an occasion to boast in the power of God operative in his life. As a result, if the Corinthians understand the ways of God aright in the world, they should actually be proud of Paul rather than ashamed of him, as some of the teachers who had made inroads into Corinth were apparently implying. In other words, in ancient Corinth, as in most Greek cities, philosophers, teachers were very highly prized. And most assumed a philosopher's responsibility was to teach others how to live the good life and to exemplify that in their own life. I guess we have some of this self-help. What's that guy's name? Tony Robbins or whatever, you know. Here's the good life. And follow me, you can learn it. That was the sort of the mentality of the Corinthians toward philosophers. But Paul's repeated near-death experiences suggested he was leading anything but a good life, and that all his suffering must therefore be the result of God's displeasure with him. As a result, some of the Corinthians, well, we'll learn later, they seem to think Paul just shouldn't be trusted. Why should we listen to this guy? He's a failure. By contrast, Paul insists his conscience is clear that he conducted himself in a godly manner toward the Corinthians. Granted, his manner of living didn't adhere to worldly standards of wisdom, which only see a cause and effect relationship between right living and success. But the manner in which Paul learned to depend on God's grace at work in delivering him from affliction did, in fact, evidence the power of God at work in his ministry. And that means Paul understands that if he, as God's messenger, is discredited by his suffering, then so also is the message of the cross he preaches. In short, Paul wants the Corinthians to understand that appearances are deceiving. Just as the cross appears to be proof of God's weakness and foolishness, but is really evidence of God's power and wisdom, so Paul's sufferings and humiliation, they confirm him as an apostle. And as a result, Paul doesn't boast in himself, but he does boast in his suffering because he knows it reveals his life is conforming to the pattern of Jesus' death and resurrection. And so when Paul calls on the Corinthians to boast in him, as he says he hopes to do for them on the day of judgment, he's wanting them to understand if they boast in Paul as a genuine apostle, he will be able to boast in them as genuine believers who are also falling in the way of their suffering Savior. All right, that concludes our survey of the text. Obviously, there's more we could say. I hope that summary gets at the heart of what Paul is saying in our text. And mostly today really helps prepare us for what's to follow. Okay? In the meantime, though, in the time remaining, I want us to give some thought to what we might learn from what we've heard, particularly in regard to how Paul's words in our text might help each of us when we're faced with hardship and suffering and the Lord's putting us through difficult things and we have no idea what he's doing, why he's doing it. In particular, there's something Paul says in our text that I think serves as a very important corrective to a cliche we often hear in Christian circles about how God will never inflict more suffering on you than what you can bear. Okay? To explain. I imagine all of us have heard the saying, you know, God will never put on you more than you can bear. In fact, most of us have probably said that to others as a way to encourage them in the midst of trials. And maybe you've heard that and you think, well, the Lord has way too much confidence in me. When you're going through something just terrible. We hear that quite often. Often people point to our second reading earlier from 1 Corinthians 10 as in support of that statement. Remember, Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. See, therein is the warrant for teaching God will never place more on a believer than what they can bear. Unfortunately, the first and most obvious problem with citing that verse is that the context has to do with temptation rather than trials. Its meaning is actually God will never place you in a situation where you have no option but to sin. That doesn't mean the option will always be an easy one. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were given the choice of either bowing to an idol or being killed. The response was the Babylonians could kill them, but they weren't going to worship idols. Hence, the there was a way of escape from sin, though in that case it was martyrdom. Still, God did not allow them to be tempted beyond what they were able to endure. But what that means for us today, though, is that 1 Corinthians 10:13 can't be taken to imply God will never put you through a trial such that you won't be able to endure it. Now, if we qualify that by saying God will never put you through a trial that by His grace you won't be able to endure, perhaps we might allow for that. But one thing Paul makes very clear in our text today is that God will, in fact, put us through ordeals that'll bring us to the end of our resources. He does this, Paul says, in order to teach us not to trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. It seems strange that Paul would say this, given the fact probably not too long before writing these words, he told the Philippians to be anxious for nothing and instead pray to God when faced with any anxiety. Sometimes we have to remember Paul was a sinner like the rest of us, and he says that, I think, more as a goal to strive for than anything else. In other words, Paul knows that's often easier said than done. On the one hand, he tells the Philippians, don't be anxious for anything. And he tells the Corinthians, he said, I was later on in chapter 11, he talks about his daily anxiety for all the churches. In other words, Paul knows that it's hard to trust in God for everything. It's easier said than done. And God put him through this trial to teach him to do that. And many a godly man in Scripture has reached the point Paul himself did and were thereby unable to bring themselves to be devoid of all anxiety. I think it's important we point this out because Paul isn't alone in coming to a place where he felt he was burdened beyond measure and despairing of his life. As shocking as that seems in our day of prosperity preachers, the Bible shows us other very godly men making statements similar to Paul's. I'll give just a couple examples. When we're first introduced to Job, he's described as blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. Ezekiel calls him one of the three most righteous men who ever lived. And yet in chapter 3 of the book that bears his name, Job curses the day of his birth and declares he wishes he'd never even been born. Similarly, when faced with persecution and isolation that was too much to bear, Jeremiah also expressed his desire that he had never even been born. He got that low. In summary, some very godly men in the Bible have gotten to the point where they endured all they could until the point they wanted to die rather than to continue in their miserable condition. Some of you in your life maybe have been there before. What we learn from these examples, though, is that God will sometimes bring us to our breaking point in order to teach us that ultimately we are not in control of our lives, of our health, our finances, our success, you name it. And in fact, God will sometimes deprive us of those things we trust in order to teach us instead to trust in Him as the God who raises the dead. And the reason for this, as Paul in his lowest point came to learn, is because the resurrection is the revelation of God's perfect love for His creatures. It's the proof that God delights to bring us to our lowest point, the place where we despair of our own resources, to show us that here is where He specializes in reaching us. When our strength comes to an end, when our life comes to the place where all of our fears live, that's precisely where God's power begins. And then in His weakness, we're made strong. And if then we recognize the truth about the God who raises the dead, we can begin to learn to trust Him with every other lesser thing that comes our way. And we can trust Him even in the midst of suffering, in the knowledge that we're following in the footsteps of a crucified Savior. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, so often when we suffer, we become angry. We don't understand the purpose. We don't know why life isn't just a permanent vacation. Heavenly Father, teach us by your grace to see your hand at work in our lives. To see that when we face adversity, we're just following in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus, who told us that we will expect these things. But give us confidence also, Lord, that in our weakness we're made strong, because there we come in contact with the infinite power that comes from you, that even raises the dead. Help us, Lord, to understand that whenever we face adversity, that you do have good for us. And whether we're aware of it or not, we know that your word is true, our trust is in you, and though you slay us, we will trust in you. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.